thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the book of Matthew and his ability to lay out the gospel and to show us all that you came to teach and to do for us. And I ask that you would bless this time, that you'd help us to focus, that you would grab us from the inside, and that you would plant these truths deep inside of us, and they would spring up and bring forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold, and that we would truly become the people of God that you've created us to be. I pray in your name, amen. All right, let me review a little bit, because we kind of broke off. We're in the middle of this pretty intense section where Jesus is starting to kick butt. That's a paraphrase. 2 weeks ago then, when we started, chapter 21, verse 1, it's the triumphal entry. This happened on a Sunday, and the rest of this book of Matthew through chapter 28 goes from Sunday through Sunday. And so this is all, he's been building up, covering these 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and now he's going to take over a quarter of the book of Matthew, that gospel, just to lay out the final week. You know, religious circles, they call it Passion Week. And so it starts with Sunday, Jesus riding on a young donkey, a colt, coming into Jerusalem. And as he came into Jerusalem, you remember the people were shouting, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're honoring him as a visiting rabbi. Some probably had some revelation that he was the Messiah. Most were just thinking of him as a dignitary or an important guest speaker coming in. I've watched people go mad for speakers over the years. I'm not a big fan of that. But, you know, I remember being at different meetings with whether it's Lester Sumrall or Norval Hayes or Benny Hinn or people over the years, and literally people, you know, clamoring to touch them and just freaking out. Well, imagine what it was like then. Here comes a leader who had now had a reputation of raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. So there was great excitement in the land. Scholars have determined that there's only 2 days that actually fit all the scenario that's given to us in the Gospels and when that could have been. And so most likely it was Sunday, April 3rd of the year 33 AD. So this is real. This is like a real event with a real person coming to a real city down a real Mount of Olives that still stands, through the Garden of Gethsemane that's still there, and approaching Jerusalem that you can still see, even as they started to excavate everything that was trampled and destroyed and buried. We're seeing more and more of the original roads, etc. This is not myth. And it kind of amazes me. I'm in a couple classes right now, upper level classes. One is the book of John. And it's amazing because most New Testament or biblical scholars now believe it's mythology. And those are the people training most of your pastors across the world. Now, my school is conservative. I went there because I know they're radical for God. But most scholars are teaching it's just myth. It's a good idea. These are interesting ideas. And it bothers me at times because we have to spend so much time studying their ridiculous theories so that we know how to counteract them. But I'm just like, that's enough. I don't want to hear all this stupid stuff. Just let's focus more on what's true and right and awesome. That's what we're here for today. I try not to spend too much time telling you the stupid, ridiculous theories that are out there. But now and then they pop up. And because sometimes we might even hold to some of those things. And so we have to keep being radical and going back to the truth and seeing what it's all about. So here's what happened last week. We go in and we have this parable where Jesus rebukes a fig tree. Fig trees are supposed to produce fruit at that time. They usually leaf out and fruit comes out. It was a little early for them to be ripe, but there should have been some fruit. Well, Jesus sees a fig tree and there's no fruit on it. It's full of leaves, but it's not producing fruit, and he rebukes it, curses it. And Monday, as they head back, they see the tree, or Tuesday morning, they see the tree, and it is withered up, dried up. Now, right from the beginning, you start to see, with that moment, and now the rest of what we're going to talk about today, and even in the next few weeks, Jesus gives parable after parable, illustration after illustration, rebuking the chief priests, the elders, and just the Jewish people as a whole, because they're not receiving what he's giving out. And so one after another, you're going to see him just going, pow, 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 pow. And at the end, when we're done today, the final reaction is, it says, the chief priests and elders knew that he was talking about them. That's how chapter 21 ends. They knew. They're like, he's talking about us. And I'm going to give you all these parables, and I want to show you all the Old Testament references and try to bring it back. Because remember, that's what Matthew's doing. Such an amazing job. And really, you know, Jesus did the amazing job of teaching. But Matthew's stringing them together to make sure we get it. Here's what's going on. It is now a new kingdom, a new covenant, a new people of God. And this new people of God, you're going to see it, it's not the Jews, it's not the Gentiles, it's all believers who bear fruit and obey God and live for him. And that's the people that we want to be a part of. It's going to encompass Jews, Gentiles, it's going to encompass Asians, South Americans, Russians, you know, it's going to encompass even people from Iowa, people from all the uttermost parts of the earth. All can be part of this new family of God. All right, let's start at verse 28. I read this to you, but I didn't get a chance to talk about it. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now, in this story, a man has a vineyard. It clearly represents God, and he's got two sons. Now, the vineyard would be considered like Israel. And in this sense, the two sons, the first one says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he's dealing with, and he's talking about those that have been outcast in Israel. Tax collectors, like Matthew. Prostitutes. Those that, you know, like Rahab and others. People that throughout the Old Testament were seen as the down and out. The unclean. The ones that aren't accepted. And they said, no, we're not going to do it. But later, that first son repents, basically, and does go and work in the vineyard. That's what we're going to see over and over in these parables. The second group, the second son, is all pious. I will, sir, no problem. And this is the testimony over and over. This is the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish leaders who are like, well, yes, of course I will do religious things. Of course I will serve you. But then what do? Nothing. And he said, which one was obedient? Which one did the will of the Father? So in this case, it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He goes on right into another parable. And And yet he ties this together by reminding them that John the Baptist had come and rebuked them, and they didn't listen. You know, he said, I sent you John the Baptist, but the chief priests and elders rejected him, and the tax collectors and the sinners were actually going out and getting right with God and getting baptized. And so, verse 33, straight into another one, a parable of the landowner, it's often called. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey. Now you'll see right off the bat, landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel, with the land. And so he plants a vineyard. He builds a tower. He gives it to them. He's like leased it to them. He's not a hands-on. He's not there. He's allowing them to tend to it. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Now the slaves are, clearly you're going to see, the prophets. He sent his slaves, and imagine Israel, he sent his prophets. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them. Now, who do you think the son is? Jesus. It's pretty simple. It's not really tricky there. He sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And listen as the people listening to him declare their own coming judgment. They said to Jesus, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Wow. If you catch this, you realize Jesus is not penning lambs anymore. Right? He never was. He just did it in Sunday school. Pictures. But Jesus is like bringing it one after another. Curses the fig tree. Talks about the two sons. One said he would, but no, he's a rebel at heart. It's all show on the outside. The other son, miserable on the outside, but broken on the inside, and humbly comes back and does what he's asked to do. I sent you prophet, prophet, prophet. You beat them. You stoned them. You killed them. I sent you John the Baptist. You beheaded him. I sent one after another over the years. And now I'm even coming as the son, sent by the father, and you will kill and throw me out of the vineyard and kill me. And they're going, okay. Calm down, right? But Jesus doesn't calm down. He goes from strength to strength. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, because basically this whole scenario is exactly prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 5. And when you hear it, you'll just be amazed. Now listen to this. Here's what it says. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. And thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. There was nothing happening with Jesus' life, ministry, and declaration that wasn't clearly laid out, maybe not clearly, but laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. God was saying, hey, I planted you, but you have not produced fruit. You have not followed hard after me. Your heart is not with me. Your lips say one thing, but your heart is far from me. Your life is all showy and flowery and full of leaves, but there's no fruit of repentance coming out of you in any way. And then from here he goes on and quotes, again, another stinging rebuke. And this comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Now, what happens, and Jesus is prophesying, it's like he is that stone that was supposed to be the foundation of it all. But they rejected him. But later, he will become the cornerstone. He's going to rise from the dead, and he is going to be the foundation of all the kingdom that's now being built upon his life. And so this became a theme that you see over and over and over in Scripture. It's even the name of our church. And we love, I loved it. We loved that name. We named it because we thought it was radical. We like it. Sounds strong. Cornerstone. Foundational. It doesn't move. It doesn't matter how many times a building is burned down or beat up, the cornerstone stays strong. And we knew it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And, you know, Luke talks about it in Acts 4:11. He quotes the same verses. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Really, it's all over the New Testament, but let me read to you what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Such a powerful, powerful statement. Now, just let me give you a heads up. You know these passages, but 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read from 4 through 10. It talks about the people of God, but when you hear it, realize this isn't talking about just the Jews. It's now talking about a new group, a group that believes, a group that bears fruit. It's Jews and Gentiles. It's people from every race, every tribe, every tongue. And Peter writes it this way. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, and Peter's writing to the church now, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, he's writing people that did not know God. They were not a people. They didn't have the blessing of Abraham upon them at the time. They were lost. They were separate. They were outside of the kingdom of God. But now they are the people of God. We've now received mercy. For Jews and Gentiles, anyone who believes is part of that new kingdom of God. So, Jesus is laying it out. He's making it pretty clear. And then, like I mentioned to you earlier, let me show you in verse 43 then. He says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So he speaks to the chief priests, the elders, and really now all of Israel. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Well, do you think they got it finally? Verse 45 says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. No mystery. He finally broke through. They finally got it. Oh, he's talking about us. And look at their response. Did they say, we want to be part of this new kingdom. Jesus is Messiah. Woo, you've opened our eyes. No, instead they said they sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. The priests didn't repent. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't open their hearts to this coming king. Instead, they said, we got to kill this guy. But the people think he's a real prophet. So we have to be smart about how we go about it because we fear man rather than God. They didn't say that, but that was the truth. They were more afraid of what the people might think than what God thought. And Jesus has now shifted. He's flipped the script. He's changed the dynamic. You're now not part of the people of God because you were born that way by blood. You're now part of the people of God because you believe, because you bear fruit, because you follow after him. You know, many, many of the Jews believed. All the 12 apostles. Judas even believed, but then messed it up, but repented later. But they believed. There were plenty of Jews that had woke up and said, our Messiah! Hallelujah! And many Gentiles were going to believe too. And we already saw the centurion believed, and the Samaritan woman believed, and others along the way have believed, and their hearts have been opened up to see and to understand. But now he's brought it back. This kingdom is for those who obey, those who bear fruit. And let me just take a couple minutes and go back. Let me show you just a few of the passages that have already said that in Matthew. Okay, I'll just read them. You write them in your notes if you're taking notes. But just to remind you, this is not a new theme. This is all through Matthew. And I'll just give you like a few of them. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. This was when John the Baptist was preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's like, it doesn't matter if you're sons of Abraham. It doesn't matter that you're Jewish by blood, because I'm going to cut down every tree that's not bearing fruit. and throw it into the fire. In chapter 7, verse 15, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's important that we get it, that it's not like, "Oh, Israel, you messed up and you were judged. The kingdom was removed from you. Ha ha, it's been given to the Gentiles." No, it hasn't. It's been given to those who obey, believe, and produce fruit. And as believers that have prayed a prayer, or, you know, help, we were touched by Billy Graham or knocked over by Kenneth Hagin or whatever it might be, if you're not producing fruit, if you're not obeying God, you could be prophesying, you could be performing miracles, you could be casting out demons, but you too will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, there's a lot of views on that, and I'm not going to teach you a whole class of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation right this moment, but John Wesley and others, Finney and myself, I believe that you can make a decision, that you can say you're living for God, but you can fall away from that. I've watched way too many people renounce Jesus, even curse Jesus after being in Bible studies, etc. Others will say, "No, you know, you can't lose your salvation. Once you prayed a prayer, you're saved." But then you say, "Well, what about people that are cursing Jesus?" Because the Bible is pretty clear, if you curse Jesus, right, you're not right with God. They'll go, "Oh, well, they never were Christians to begin with." Either way, everybody ends up at the same place. Depending on your theology, you just say they were saved and they lost their salvation, or, "Oh, they're bad, they never were saved." We want to be those who believe, who obey, and those who produce fruit that backs up what we're doing. I know as a new Christian, it seemed that a lot of our evangelism was just going around convincing people that they really were saved. And that bothered me. I thought, that doesn't make sense to me, because I had been a total sinner. I had been living in sin. And when I got saved, I quit. I'm like, "Wow, I'm a Christian now." But then evangelism, even the booklets we would use, oftentimes were, the focus became, "Now, did you pray this? Now you're fine." And I don't think that's our prerogative, is to give people a free pass. I think they have to stand before God. And we know in our hearts if we're living for God or not. For even you guys, I know most of you pretty well. Some visitors and some that are new to our church. Listen, I'm not going to just give you a free pass where I say, "Don't ever worry about anything." I get it. That sounds very pastoral, that I say, "Oh, they're there. I know that you're totally addicted to all this sin and all that. They're there. You're fine." That's not actually found in Scripture anywhere. Not even one verse. And so my responsibility is to proclaim the kingdom of God to you. You stand before God. I don't stand before God on your behalf, except for if I've been faithful to warn you and to speak the truth to you. That's my job. But you aren't going to be able to say, "Well, my dad said I was okay. Mommy told me I would be fine." You stand before God on your own. And Jesus, he's standing in front of the chief priests, the high priest, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were the leaders of all of Israel. I mean, this is like, this would be not only the Pope and all the cardinals, but they're also like the president and all of the senators. Because they're the rulers over all of Israel. And he's letting them have it. He's like, you don't get to just be this because of title, position, blood. You're part of this kingdom because you believe, you obey, and you bear fruit that shows the change that's happened in your heart. Chapter 8, he said to the centurion, who was a Roman, probably not a Jew, he said, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And his servant was healed that very moment. He's like, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. Who's going to be chilling? There's going to be people that aren't even Jews that are going to be sitting around the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We must believe, right? All right, let me give you one last parable, and I'll see how much we get into it, but we get into chapter 2. After all is said and done, Jesus is like, you know, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a people that are producing the fruit of it. And the chief priests and the elders and Pharisees are like, oh, he's talking about us. Okay, it was pretty clear. After all that, he's like, okay, how about one more time? So chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. You hear the theme, right? Over and over and over. So easy to read these and miss the whole thing. But the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Wow. So, throughout Israel's history, prophets had gone forth, right? Over and over. Moses brought the Ten Commandments, and then they were sinning, making an idol out of their gold and jewelry, dancing around it and getting drunk. He throws down the Ten Commandments in anger and rage, and then goes back up the mountain and God rewrites them. You know, a very dramatic situation, but it wasn't like God was like, oh man, what were those? You know, I mean, there was no confusion for God. He just carved them right in, bam, done. But the idea is unbelievable. Over and over, the call from the prophets, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., come, come. And then we see all the disciples going out, preaching the gospel. Jesus preaching the gospel. John the Baptist preaching the gospel. They've been out. They're giving out this, come to the wedding feast. The king has come. Here he is, the Messiah. I mean, they had even worshipped him as he came into the city, but then they shouted, crucify him. And they just brought in everybody. Thank God. Because that's how I got in. Right? Is that he went into the highways and byways and just invited anybody to come in. You didn't have to be righteous. You didn't have to be good. You just had to believe. You had to recognize what was done for you. And I'm going to just end it there because I want to start from this point. For many are called, but few are chosen. We'll start there 2 weeks. And I'm going to dive in. But Jesus is a fire right now. This has all happened on Tuesday of that Passion Week. So Sunday, he came into town. He went to the temple, we see in Mark. He went to the temple and was dismayed at what he saw. But it was late, so he went home, regrouped, came back Monday morning, and cleaned out the temple. John says he made a whip and started whipping people. He got the animals out of there. He dumped the money changers' tables. He's like, my house will be a house of prayer. He cursed the fig tree on the way, you know. And then Tuesday, they see the tree is dead. And then he starts laying out parable after parable after parable, saying, how many times have we given you an opportunity? Chief priests, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees, Jewish people. How many opportunities have I given you, and yet you've rejected every single one of them? The kingdom will be torn away from you and given to a people who will produce good fruit. We want to be people that produce good fruit. Let's not be like the Jews in that we now say, oh, we're the church, and just live any way we please. We don't want to be people that are all dressed, oh, we look good. You know, I have a Bible, and it's leather, and I even have my name monogrammed into it. You know, I carry a cross in my pocket. I have a cross on. I have a Jesus fish on the back of my car. You know, I have it all. I'm a Christian. We can be just the same. This should be an example to us that we say, man, the Jews missed it. Let's not be that ourselves. Let's not get self-righteous and think, ha ha, boy, you guys really blew it. Listen, this message is for us. This message is for every nation. This message is for every people. You have to believe. You have to obey. You have to bear good fruit. You can't just say, you know, well, I prayed a prayer and I can live like hell. No, you have to live like heaven. This is the call. And it's not an issue. Trust me. When you surrender everything to God, that's your entire mindset's changed. You're not thinking, what can I get away with? I remember in college, guys would come to me all the time and say, okay, so now, like, I'm a Christian, how far can I go with a girl? How much sin? Where's the line? How far can I go? I'm like, you can go to church with her. I mean, what are you talking about? But that's the mindset. How much can I steal till it's wrong? If it's my parents and I take from them, does that count as stealing, or is that just parenting? If your mind is still thinking that way, I really think you need to search your heart, because you might not be saved. You might not be converted, because there's a transformation that begins to happen. Now, if you stumble at times, yeah, that happens. That's different. But if you're always thinking, how far can I go? How much can I get away with? You know, how bad can I be and still be accepted? That's not how a Christian thinks. A Christian thinks, how much more can I do for you, Lord? Give me strength so I can minister to one more person. Lord, get me up a little earlier so I can read a couple more Psalms. God, help me to memorize a few more verses. Your focus is to be more and more like Jesus, not figure out how you can get farther and farther away from Him. And it's such an easy and subtle line where all of a sudden you think you're living right and now you've become a Pharisee. You've become a Sadducee. You do the ceremony, you have all the pomp and circumstance, but there's no fruit coming out of your life. And so, I'm not your judge. I know, like I said, I know most of you, and I know where we're all at. But you need to search your heart. On a regular basis, I think Paul says, I've searched my heart. My conscience is clear. David said in Psalm 51, search me, O God, and know my heart. We're going to take communion in a couple minutes. I want to challenge you today that as we do it, you know, the scriptures talk about that in Corinthians, Paul says, the reason some of you are sick and have even died is because you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. That doesn't mean, you know, they used juice and not wine. They used plastic that had been left in a car, and everyone knows toxins are released. You know, that's not what he's talking about. It was that their heart was not right with God. They were celebrating as if I am living the life, but there was no passion for God, no love for the Word of God, no hunger to worship Him, no desire to pray with the saints, no thought to share the good news with anyone around them. If you are living a life that doesn't have any fruit, you really need to check your heart. And communion is a great time because you can take a moment and just say, God, I'm sorry. I turn from living selfishly. I repent, whether it's for anger or hatred or lust or, you know, drunkenness or whatever it might be. Just like, that's it. That's it. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. I don't live this way. I'm not hungering to find ways to do sin. I'm not looking for new ways. I'm wanting right now to be like you. That's the kingdom is given to people like that. People that love God, that obey Him, that produce fruit that befits their repentance. These parables are just intense. These aren't from angry prophet of the Old Testament. These are from our Messiah, the loving Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived. He is love. And yet He's like, hey, quit it. That's enough. Stop. And like He even said, He knew that they were going to still, even Him, take Him, throw Him out of the kingdom and kill Him. And that's what happened. But, surprise, He's going to rise back up from the dead and freak out a lot of people in just a couple of days. Let me just pray for everyone. And you know, this probably be as good a time as any while we're here. Why don't we just search our hearts right now? And then when it's time to take communion, we can all do it with our full heart. Lord, most of our messages, we emphasize Your goodness. We talk about how awesome You are, how loving You are, how You were willing to come to this planet in the midst of our squalor and live amongst us, how You were willing to go to the cross, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be rejected, to be spit upon, and ultimately to be nailed to a tree and crucified because of your great love for us. But Lord, today we remember that there's another side of you, that not only are you love, but you are holy, you are righteous, you are an all-consuming fire. You are a God who demands obedience. And so, God, we want to be those people. We want to be those people that have received the amazing good news that comes through the gospel, but then honor you for the rest of our lives because of it. We don't want to be those lepers who are healed but go about our business as if nothing ever happened. God, we want to be those people that recognize that we were once lost, lame, broken, miserable, with no hope and no future, and yet you came and rescued us. That we're now a chosen people. That we're now your possession. That we're now the people of God, and we stand before you as priests. And we have this amazing responsibility to be ambassadors and to demonstrate your kingdom everywhere we go. So God, I ask you to come right now and search our hearts. See if there is any wicked way in us. Help us, God, to throw aside all sin and to joyfully run after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, you promised that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And so, God, we thank you that as we've repented, you are ready to cleanse us. You don't hold it over us, and you won't hold it against us. But you are ready to wash the slate clean. And we thank you for that, God. And as we get ready to take communion together and to eat together, Lord, we want to come with those clean hearts, thankful and grateful that your shed blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Everybody said,